I'm going to turn to a passage in the Old Testament tonight. The book of Deuteronomy is the fourth book in the Bible. I'm going to read from the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm actually going to read from chapter 3, verse 23, and we're going to read through verse 14 of chapter 4. So it's going to be Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. And it's through chapter 4, verse 14. This is God's word. It's Moses speaking here. "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country, and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Sigah and lift up your eyes westwards, northwards, southwards, and eastwards, and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in the possession of the land that you shall see." So we remained in the valley of Beth Peor. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God, are alive all today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do in them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How in the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. In this chapter, the fourth chapter, the verses 1 to 13, 14 that we read tonight, Moses makes a very strong call, supported with clear incentives for the people to do what God says. He then underscores it with reminders of past failures and a warning to take care. They are about to enter the land that God has promised on oath. It's a land that's full of promise and prosperity and potential. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Moses had been born towards the end of that 400 year period of slavery. He was born into a very serious time for the nation of Israel. Pharaoh had issued a decree that all male children born to an Israelite should be put to death. Many, many thousands of young boys never saw their teenage years. They never saw their 8th birthday, their 6th birthday, their 5th birthday, their 4th birthday. They never saw their 1st birthday. Moses' parents sought the will of the Lord. They had placed him in a safe and secure but vulnerable location in the Nile, in a basket that had been woven with love and care. And they had sent his sister to watch over where he was. And one day Pharaoh's daughter came along as she was bathing, and the sound of the child aroused her. And she went over and she saw the child, and Miriam intervened and said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Do you want me to find an Israelite woman to nursemaid her for him?" Pharaoh's daughter greeted that with a welcome. And then Miriam home told her mother what had happened. And Moses, his mother, nursed Moses. But he grew up in Pharaoh's palace. He became an intelligent, articulate, well-mannered, measured, academically astute and gifted young man. He had all that the kingdom of Egypt could behold. His learning, his instruction, his manners, his dress, they were all Egyptian. He was being manicured for the purpose of being a prince in Egypt. An extraordinary and exceptional upbringing for an Israelite child. 40 years old, he gets involved in a situation. An Egyptian slave master is beating on an Israelite. Moses intervenes. He kills the Egyptian. The Israelite flees. Short time afterwards, two Israelites are fighting. Having hidden the body, they start fighting, and Moses intervenes, and the challenge goes out, "You're going to do to one of us what you did to the Egyptian." He flees in a panic, leaves Egypt behind, and all the prospects and all the opportunities and all the portents of what would have held him if he had been a prince in Egypt. And he travels to Midian, and for 40 years he learns what it is to herd sheep. From a great height to a very lowly place. And then one day he's out about his affairs, and he sees a bush burning, but it's unusual because whilst the bush is burning, it's not being consumed. The flames are engaging and enwrapping themselves around this bush, but the bush remains intact. He makes his way to the bush. He hears a voice, commands him to take his sandals off. He's in holy ground. And God speaks to him and calls him and commands him to go to Egypt in order to lead his people out. And with great reluctance, he says, "No, I can't do this," Moses says. "It's not for me. I can't go back there." God deals with him, and through the process of giving him the support of his elder brother Aaron, Moses goes back to Egypt and is used of God in a mighty, mighty way through the process of 10 plagues, escalating as they do in destructive force upon the Egyptians to bring judgment upon them for their treatment of the people of God, culminating in a final plague of the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, with the exception of the Israelites, because of the paschal lamb that is sacrificed that evening and the blood of it sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. The angel of death passes over all the household and all the households in Egypt, and where that blood is sprinkled, the firstborn survives. Wheeling takes over the whole nation. Everybody is aware that something drastic and dramatic, some traumatic experience, has not only taken place in a few homes. Throughout the entire nation of Egypt, mothers are heartbroken, fathers are distressed, youngers and brothers and sisters are utterly devastated by what has happened. Not just animals, but people. Pharaoh, whose heart has been hardened, says, "You take them and you go." He takes them, Moses, and he leads them out. Pharaoh has a change of heart. He chases after them. The Red Sea beckons before the people of God. The dust of the trail of Pharaoh's army is behind them. They can smell death approaching them. God commands Moses to strike. The Red Sea opens up and they walk through. He leads them through. Tentatively, he leads them into the water, and there they go to safety. The sea piles in around the Egyptians as they make their way through it. The Egyptian army is destroyed. God leads them. He provides for them bread, manna, and quail. He provides for them water. He tells Moses at the grumbling of the people to strike a rock with his staff in front of the elders so that they will all know that this is the work of the Lord. Moses does so, and the water gushes out. And we're not talking here about a few thousand people that are supplied and the thirst quenched by this breaking of this rock. There's tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are being fed and watered. Goes to Mount Sinai. He stands in the presence of God. He receives the law of God. The mountain is on fire. There is darkness. The noise is deafening. He is standing in the presence of God. He comes down from the mountain, the people have made an idol. He pleads with God for their salvation, spiritual. He deals with their punishment. He even offers himself as an atonement sacrifice, and God says no. This man, Moses, who is known to God by name, leads these people towards this land that God has promised on oath. It's not without opposition. The people have often been on his back. Miriam, his elder sister, and Aaron, they even oppose him. They come to the edge of the promised land and they send in the 10 spies. And the 8 of them come back and say, "We can't go in there. There's no hope of us. We're going to be destroyed if we go in there. Those people will eat us up and spit us out for breakfast. There's one old man and one younger man who say, no, we should go in. But they don't listen. We're not going in. And on one occasion, recorded in Numbers chapter 20, we read that Moses loses his temper. 10th verse of Numbers chapter 20. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And he lifted his staff and struck the rock with the staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. And in anger and a rage, worn down by their incessant clamoring, worn down by their incessant warmongering against him, worn down by their idolatry, worn down by their lack of thankfulness, worn down and worn down, their continual resentment of God and their failure to take what God had promised on oath and to act and trust and faith in God, even after all they'd seen and all the plagues, after all the Red Sea, after the manna and the quail, and after the water had been provided, after his deliverance of the Amalekites from them, after all God's protection and all God's provision, and all God's dealings with them, they still were yearning and mourning and whining. And Moses cracks. Moses cracks. And Moses says, you want water? There, you can have your water. The moment he struck that rock, and the reverberation of that impact not only went around the camp, it changed his life forever. Because the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Because Moses struck the rock out of temper and anger and did not bring glory to God, God says, that's it, Moses. You're not taking them into the land. After all he had done, he hadn't asked for this job. He hadn't sought this task out. He had dealt with it reluctantly. He dealt with it humility. He dealt with it patiently. He dealt with it in obedience. And now God is telling him, you're not going to have the privilege and the joy of leading them into the land that I have promised on oath. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read how he pleads with the Lord. He acknowledges, verse 24, the greatness of God's being and his strength of hand. He states how there is no God in heaven or on earth like God. And then there is this heartfelt request. Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. Please, let me get into the land that you've promised in us. And God says, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. The Lord says, be quiet. Be quiet. You can see it. You can go up until the top of this mountain. You can look with your eyes, but you'll not go into it. That's an astonishing context for what follows. Here was a man who could have been crushed with disappointment, crushed with the sense of, I have given myself. I have given years of my life. I have humbly listened to your commands. I have sought to lead these people to the best of my ability. I have acknowledged you at every turn. I pleaded with you for their salvation. I even offered myself at one point as an atonement sacrifice for their sin. I even said, you blot my name out of the book if it means their salvation. I pleaded with you not to send us up into the land if you didn't go with us. For what would distinguish us from all the other people in the land if you don't go with us? And here is God saying to him, I don't want to hear another word from you on this matter. You can look in, but you can't walk in. You can see it, but you can never smell it. That land flowing with milk and honey. And when we come into the next passage where he calls and he incentivizes the people to do what God would say, is that not a remarkable thing? That here is a man who is broken in a sense. He knows he had done wrong. He knew the reason why God had said what he had said. He was fully aware of the fact that he, in striking that rock, had taken to himself an authority which God had not given to him. He was fully conscious that he had stood there and he had given to the people a signal, not deliberate, he'd done it in anger, but he'd given to the people a signal that I have done this and not God has done this. He wouldn't maliciously and willfully take in the place of God, but he had. And God says, nobody takes my place, nobody takes my glory. And here he is devastated with disappointment. And you'd think that he would say, well, I can't do any more. Totally broken. I can say nothing to them. But that's not what we read. That's not what we hear this man say. We see this man and hear this man and read this man saying, I'm calling you and I'm incentivizing you to walk in the ways of God. And surely there's a lesson in that for those of us who are believers in Christ tonight. Very often have we been disappointed that God has not allowed us to do something. And we argue our case to God and we say to God, but sure I did this and sure I did that and sure I've done the other thing. And God says to us, maybe through silence or directly, says, no, you're not doing it. You're not getting it. You're not getting it. There's resentment. Well, if that's the way you want to play it, then two can play it that game. You don't want, that's fine. And here's this man, this old man, humbly submitting himself to the will of God. Is this not a beautiful thing? When a man of God humbly submits himself to the revealed will of God. A beautiful, beautiful thing. He calls them and incentivizes the people to do what God says. Verse 1, he says to them, listen to the statutes and the rules. He says in verse 1 and verse 6, do them. Verse 1, verse 6, keep them and do them. And in verses 9 and 10, he tells them to teach them to their children. What is it they're to listen to? What is it that they're to do? What is it that they're to teach? It's the Word of God. Listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them. But what is the Word of God? That's an important question. Because whilst many of us in this building tonight would agree that we're to listen to and do the Word of God, the reality is it not, that often our listening to and our doing the Word of God is mixed up, tied up, held back by our personal wants and feelings and desires. Even those of us who seek to do the will of God, are we not prone to go further than what God would have us to go, or less than what God would have us to go? And I think it's really, really important for us to think about what it is we're to hear, what we're to do, and what we're to teach. Moses says in the second verse, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." We are to take the word of God, and we are to listen to the Word of God, and we are to do the Word of God, and we are to teach the Word of God to our children and our children's children's children. We're not to add to the Word of God, nor are we to take from, away from, the Word of God. We are to hear the Word of God, hear what the commands of God says to us, and without negotiation, without excuse, we are to do it. We are to do it. And this man who has been and is disappointed, not by God, not by God, it's an awareness of his own sinfulness, now calls these people, as they go into this land, to do this one simple thing, and to do it with all their soul and all their heart and all their mind. And the longer I go on this job that God has given me, the more I have become determined to call you, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, I can't call you to do it if you don't profess faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't profess faith in Jesus Christ, then there's no basis upon which to do this. My call to you is a different thing. My call to you is to come back tomorrow night, and come back on Tuesday night, and come back on Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and Friday night, and hear about how Jesus Christ can change your life for all eternity. And if God, by his grace, opens your eyes to see and your ears to hear, and he opens your heart and he renews your mind, and you come to understand that you are a sinner and you come to confess your sin, then at that point you're in a different place. At that point you're saying that I am one of the people of God. And when you become one of the people of God, then you're in the position where God comes to you and God says to you that you are to accept the statutes and rules that God brings to you, and you're to do them. And he gives incentives. You'd wonder that we would need incentives. He motivates. He says, verse 1, that you may live. Go in and take possession of the land. That land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Listen, do and teach that you may gain the material blessing and the spiritual fruit of God's hand. Not only that blessing, but the blessing, he says in verse 5, of wisdom and understanding. Keep them and do them. That's the statutes and rules that he speaks in verse 5. That the Lord my God has commanded me. That you do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. That will be wisdom and understanding. Wisdom comes through listening to, keeping, doing the Word of God. Understanding of life, of God, of humanity, the ways of the world, of good, bad, righteousness, evil. Understanding of that comes through listening to the statutes and the laws of God, and doing those laws. And that understanding and that wisdom is not just a narrow understanding or a narrow wisdom. It's not just that other Christians will see that you're wise and that you're understanding, because he says that the other nations will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, there will be a blessing upon the nation when families, when fathers and mothers and children hear the law of God, keep the law of God, walk in the ways of righteousness. That will manifest itself not just in a family, not just in a community, but in the whole nation. And the other nations will look at the nation of Israel and they will say, surely this great nation, is a wise and understanding people. Where does wisdom come from? Where does wisdom and understanding come from? Do you want to be wise? So many Christians today live on second-hand experiences. They look at other Christians and they pattern their lifestyle and their behavior on what other Christians say, other Christians do. And there's no harm in that. There's a degree in which we are to imitate those who are godly. But how do we decide when someone in our family is doing right or wrong? When do we decide whether an issue in the church is right or wrong? Do we decide on the basis of how we feel, or the basis of what other people say, or do we decide on the basis of the fact that we, through our listening to God's word, we, through our hearing of God's word, we, through the practiced experience of doing the word of God, we know, because God has shown to us in his word, what is right and what is wrong. Surely this is an important point. Because if we say that we love God and we say that God is perfect and we say that God knows all things, that there is to be known about all things, then there is a truth to be known. There is a right way to be known, is there not? This idea that our society peddles, that everybody has their own truth. It's all relative. Your truth is your truth, my truth, my truth, his truth, his truth, her truth, her truth. We all have truth. It doesn't really matter. There is no one particular truth. Is that the truth? Is that the truth? There's one truth, and that's God's truth. And it's God's wisdom and God's way. But it's as these people imbibe this, as they take this on, that then they become wise and understanding. And this is the injunction. Teach it to your children. Teach your children. Make known to your children your children's children. Fathers, we will have no excuse on the day of judgment. No excuse on the day of judgment. When we look at Christ and we think, I had my children at an age when they could be taught, and I didn't teach them. Now if, as some of you are in a situation where you weren't in Christ when your children were an age to be taught, that's a different matter. It's a different matter. But if you are in a stage in life where your children are still at an age when they can be taught, then tell me why you would not teach them from your own lips. Young men, whatever you do in life, if God gives you a godly wife, whatever else you do, set yourself the task of teaching your children to love God. Teach them to love God by your example. Show them by the choices you make that Jesus Christ is not just your Savior in name, but He is your Savior in reality. Teach them by the choices you make that the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the King of your life is not just a proclamation in words, but it's a proclamation in reality. Show them that their father and mother is the same. Mother's the same. Show them that you understand that their relationship with God has to be won by Christ. It has to come by the grace of God. You cannot convert a child. You cannot bring them from death to life. But this land that was promised an oath, this land was a covenant land. These people were a covenant people. God had given them promises. And these fathers and these mothers were to take their children in, and as they would listen to the Word of God, and as they would do the Word of God, and as they would teach the Word of God through example and by direct instruction, their children then would grow up to do what? They would grow up to fear this mighty God of Mount Sinai. This God where they came and they gathered round this mountain. Now how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb and the Lord said, gather the people. And then this mountain showed the power of God. And He declared to you His covenant which He commanded you to perform. And when your son is older in life, you can look at you as a father or a mother and they can say, listen, you made a lot of mistakes. A lot of mistakes. But at least you tried. You made an effort to lead me in the way of righteousness. I know you weren't perfect. There's none of us perfect in here tonight. There's no father in here that has done it perfectly well. If you're thinking to yourself, oh, I have done it so bad. Listen to me. There's many of us who can say that tonight. But it's not what's gone in the past. Moses could have sat there and said, oh, why did I get so angry at cracking that rock? What a disaster that them two simple blows on that rock. And now I'll never get into the land. I'll never sit in the land. And he could have sat with his head among his hands and said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm a nobody. I'm no use. I'm useless. I'm no use for anybody or anything. No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He knew he'd done wrong and he repented of it. And he comes to the people and says, now you walk in the ways of righteousness. You do the things of righteousness. You teach your children the ways of righteousness. You warn them. You warn them of what is wrong. How can we manage to do this thing? Well, in verse 9, he tells us, in the sentence I close, take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. You have to take care. All of us have to take care. There's not one of us in this building tonight that can say, I have it all sorted. None of us can. Take care. Take care. I close all my emails with those words, take care in Christ. For me, it used to mean take care of yourself physically. Now it means take care of your soul in Christ. Keep your soul diligently. This is the single most important thing in your life. I spoke this morning about the four soils. The final soil that produces a harvest. The honest, open heart that patiently labors at the things of God. Takes care. Watches the soul. Watches the soul. Watches for those little innocuous things that come into life that could grow and escalate. And take the soul away from the precious things of God. Those things that may be all right in themselves, but with time, they become the idols of our love. It can be anything. They can be good things. But what they are things that come in to our souls. As God weans us into maturity, these things come in and they take a root. We need to take care. We need to see the warfare that we're in. We need to see the battle that we're in. We need to see the reality of the spiritual enemy that would destroy us. We need to see the vision of ourselves devoid of Christ. And then we need to run to Christ. With all our heart, we need to listen to the statutes. We need to listen to the rules. We need to take care to do them. Not to please any man, but to please God. We need to chase after wisdom and understanding. We need to mature in the things of God. We need to be settled in these things. We need to tell our children and teach our children and show our children and lead our children. Let them see our love for Christ. Let them see it in the way we speak. Let them see it in all with all our imperfections and all our feelings and all our sins, yes. But we need to reach through those things. And we need to say, yes, yes, yes. I know the dangers that lie there. I know the potential there is. But I'm going to take care. I'm going to strive to diligently guard my own heart. I'm going to fight for my relationship with God. I'm going to read His Word. I'm going to hear His Word. I'm going to believe in His Word. I'm going to give my way to Christ. I'm going to throw off my sin. I don't care who's watching. I don't care who sees. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they say. All that matters to me is my walk with God and my life in Christ, because I'm going in to take possession of that land that He has promised me an oath. This is my life. And I'm going to live it in Christ. With all the disappointments. With all the heartaches. With all the failures. that I may live for His glory, and I may delight and prosper in all His blessings. All His blessings, material and spiritual. Take care. Take care this week. Take care this week. Because there'll be nights this week you think, oh, I've been two nights. I don't need to go another night. They will come. I'm not majoring these issues. Friday night, my youngest son and I were sitting watching Ice Road Truckers. That's what we do on a Friday night. We sit and watch Ice Road Truckers. There's this chap at the window. I thought, that's strange. Didn't say anything. Next thing, another crack at the window. Looks out, two young boys running down the drive. Stone. Why? Because the leaflets have gone through the doors. Am I making that up? No, I'm not. Every year, something happens. It's the same. It's the same. You see, the enemy sees. He wants to steal the word. The enemy wants to crush the hope. But you know who he's going to come after? He's going to come after me, my wife, my children, and every one of you. You who have been praying for your sons and daughters, he's going to come after you and give you discouragement. Oh, it's Wednesday night. They're not coming. Sure they're not. You take care. You take care. You listen to God. You do what He says. And He will bring the blessing that He has promised. For He is a great God. A great God and a great King. Amen.